you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 10. There's a short story right at the end of chapter 10, starting at verse 38, the story of Mary and Martha, a familiar story that we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay, Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38, this is what God's word says. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." As for the reading of God's word. Believe it or not, there are many people who have not liked this story. There have been feminist scholars, for example, who haven't liked the way that Jesus is apparently dismissive of Martha's complaint that she's been left to do all the work by herself. Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care? She's left me to do this all alone." And Jesus doesn't listen to her. He doesn't tell Mary to go help her. And so there have been feminist scholars out there who have thought that this is going to encourage lazy husbands whose wives are doing a whole bunch of work and, you know, they don't have to go help them as well. Of course, it's not just certain scholars who have felt this way. I think pretty much anyone who has been busy doing housework while another member of the family is not helping them, maybe sitting on the couch, surfing the internet, doing something else like that. If you're the one who's doing the work, you can easily feel resentment. I'm sure just about everyone in this room have had that experience. You're washing dishes. Someone is sitting over there doing nothing. Half hour later, you're still washing the dishes. They're still doing nothing. And you feel your temperature start to rise. You feel annoyance at this other person. Why aren't they helping out? And it can feel like Jesus is either being dismissive or uncaring about those kind of hard realities. On top of that, then, sometimes what people have done with this passage is they interpret it in such a way that it adds even more of a burden, particularly to housewives, because not only are housewives more often than not the ones usually responsible for the food preparation like Martha is, but then on top of that, what they're hearing or what they're told that Jesus is saying is that also you need to prepare the food, but also you shouldn't be anxious and you shouldn't be worried. And also you should listen to Jesus more. You should maybe read your Bible or do your devotions more. And so how's that for a message from this story? Do the food preparation and don't be anxious and be less complaining and be more spiritual. And so people haven't really liked this story on account of that. Sometimes people say, stop being such a Martha and be more of a Mary. Sometimes you hear people say you need to be a Martha or a Mary in a Martha world, right? A Mary in a Martha world. Stop doing so much. Stop being so frenetic and be more contemplative about Christ and his word. There was a poet about 100 years ago. His name was Rudyard Kipling. He felt a lot of sympathy for Martha. And so he wrote a poem called The Sons of Martha. And the poem is about how it's really the Marthas of the world and her sons, her lineage. It's the people who get things done, who really deserve more credit. And it's the Marys of the world, the people who, I think he's thinking of like the poets and the philosophers, maybe the pastors, people who just sit around and think big thoughts like Mary is doing, who get too much credit. If we can put up our next slide, he begins his poem like this. He says, "The sons of Mary seldom bother, for they have inherited that good part. But the sons of Martha favor their mother of the careful soul and the troubled heart. And because she lost her temper once, and because she was rude to the Lord her guest, her sons must wait upon Mary's sons, world without end, reprieve or rest." And she goes on in the verses that follow, or he goes on in the verses that follow, and he talks about how it's really Martha's sons who make the world go round. They're the ones who accomplish things, while Mary's sons are just sitting off to the side getting all the credit. If we can go to the next slide, he finishes like this. "And the sons of Mary smile and are blessed. They know the angels are on their side. They know in them is the grace confessed, and for them are the mercies multiplied. They sit at the feet, they hear the word, they see how truly the promise runs. They have cast their burden upon the Lord, and the Lord, he lays it on Martha's sons. Right? He doesn't think Martha in the story is being treated very well. The Lord, Mary casts her burden on the Lord, and the Lord casts her burden upon Martha. That's how he sees this story. What is going on in this story, and is it really deserving of the criticism that it sometimes receives? I want to work our way through it. I want to divide the story into three sections and try to untangle some of the things going on here. So first of all, it's important to realize that as the story begins, it begins as the account of two model disciples. As the story begins, it begins as the account of two, not just one, but two model disciples. So if we can go to the next slide, put up our text. Verse 38 says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. In the ESV, it says she welcomed him. She opened her home. She welcomed him. Now, because we know how the story goes, and we know that at the end of the story, Jesus is going to correct or even possibly rebuke Martha, it's easy, therefore, for us to be dismissive of what Martha does here in opening her home. Because we know where the story is heading, it's easy for us to not sort of give Martha her due for what she's doing. Maybe we think she's just a social person, she likes company, you know, no big deal that she has Jesus over to her home. But if you think more carefully about this, and especially if you look through the Gospel of Luke, opening your home to Jesus, welcoming his disciples, is not an insignificant thing. Lots of people, in fact, most people don't do this. They reject Jesus. So if we can put up our next slide, I'll show you a couple of passages that talk about, in Luke, the importance of welcoming Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 5, if people do not welcome you, leave their town, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Chapter 9, verse 52, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him. Chapter 10, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Welcoming Jesus and his messengers is not just about being social. It's not just that Martha likes having people into her home. Martha is someone who is publicly taking her stand with Jesus. She's a disciple. That's what this is saying. Most people don't do this, but Martha is doing this. And so that's the first thing to realize. Martha is a model disciple at this point in the story. So in verse 38, we have model disciple number one. If we can go to our next slide, verse 39, we're introduced to model disciple number two. Verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. So if one of the ways that people show that they are disciples of Jesus is by welcoming him, receiving him, what do you think the other way in the Gospel of Luke is that people show that they're disciples of Christ? It's by listening to his word. And again, if we can go to our next slide, here's a couple of texts to just show how this appears in Luke. Chapter 8, verse 15, the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Chapter 8, verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. 9, verse 35, the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Chapter 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. This story begins as the story of two model disciples. Jesus receives his disciples, welcomes them into her home. The other hears, listens to his word. They are both good examples of disciples that ought to be followed. Now, the reason I mention this is because one of the things that people have done with this story is they've used it to pit Martha against Mary. And they've used it to pit what they represent against each other. So they pit service and doing things against listening and hearing. And they say that the one is less spiritual, the one is less good, the other is better and more spiritual. And if you adopt that way of thinking, you can see how quickly things can go wrong. Doing a Bible study is spiritual and really good. Making a meal for someone, less spiritual. Being a pastor is spiritual and good. Doing a normal job, less spiritual, less good. And in fact, it can develop into a whole big dichotomy between what people call the sacred and the secular. And so you have the sacred or the spiritual things of life, prayer, reading your Bible, going to church, and you have the secular things in life, going to your normal job, doing the tasks around your house, doing all those kinds of things. One matters a whole lot, one matters a whole lot less. It is dangerous to think in that way. John Calvin, in his day, he was worried that people were going to use this story in order to justify becoming monks. And he didn't want everyone to become monks. Yeah, so some people can go off, and that's a life for some people, but he wanted lots of people to be just doing their normal, everyday jobs. The Bible simply doesn't allow for this kind of thing. One of the beautiful things about the Christian worldview is that we can glorify God in all of life, in all of our vocations, no matter what we're doing. All of that to say that this story begins as the story of two model disciples. Martha serving Jesus, Mary listening to Jesus, and we are not at this point in the story to pit one of these against the other. We are not to say Martha's mode of discipleship is less good, Mary's mode of discipleship is better. That's not the point. We have to pay more careful attention to what's going on here. So that's the first thing. Leads to our second point, which is that there's then an unexpected twist that happens in the story. There's an unexpected twist. So we begin with these two model disciples, and then something unexpected happens. If we can go to the next slide, verse 40. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Now, the unexpected twist in the story is that Martha comes to Jesus with her complaint, and yet surprisingly, shockingly, unexpectedly, Jesus doesn't simply agree with her. That's the unexpected twist. Jesus doesn't simply agree with her. And as readers, this is surprising to us because all of our sympathies at this point are with Martha. And I mean that. All of our sympathies are with Martha. If I were to ask for a show of hands, who sympathizes with Martha? Who would not put up their hands? If I were to ask you, do you think Jesus probably should tell Mary, go and help her? How many of us would think that? Mary, it's really not fair. She's doing all the work by herself. You ought to go over there. That's what we all expect. It is shocking that Jesus doesn't do this. As shocking as it is to us, I think it would be even more shocking to the original readers for two reasons. One is because of the almost sacred importance of hospitality in the ancient world. The almost sacred importance of hospitality in the ancient world. Now, even for us, anyone who has tried to host a meal for a dozen people or so knows that can be a very difficult thing to do. I know that some people make this look easy. I know there are grandmothers out there who just make it seem effortless. They're miracle workers. They, you know, host 20 people or whatever. For most of us, this is not an easy thing. You have to plan it probably a week in advance. You have to do all the shopping well in advance. Some of the food prep has to be done in advance. The day of the meal, you're running around. You have chores and tasks for all the kids. Clean up this, you know, wipe down the bathroom, all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, you're getting ready, and we should be chill and you know, not too uptight about this, but something goes wrong. You know, the meat isn't cooked, gravy didn't turn out, whatever it is, and all of a sudden we feel ourselves getting testy and snappy and all those kinds of things. If we understand how stressful this can be, we can imagine in the ancient world where hospitality is almost a sacred responsibility, we can understand Martha's demeanor. Verse 40, it says she's worried, she's frenetic, she's frazzled by all the preparations that have to be made. She comes to the Lord and she says, "Lord, don't you care?" It's quite possible, you know, you'd think maybe Martha had tried to drop subtle hints earlier already that this isn't going well. You know, boy, it must be nice to sit over there at Jesus' feet, but the food isn't going to cook itself. You know, "Psst, Mary, get over here, I need you." And Mary doesn't budge. Mary doesn't move. Some of you know the nursery rhyme. It says, Mary, Mary, quite contrary. And I'm sure that's how, it's not about this, but I'm sure that's how Martha felt. Finally, in her exasperation, she says these really strong words to Jesus. Lord, don't you care? My sister's left me. Command her, tell her to help me. As I say, not only we, but even much more so, I think the original audience would be 100% on Martha's side, 100% on her side. So first of all, there's almost the sacred responsibility of hospitality in the ancient world, but then there's a second reason, and this one I think is harder for us to understand, but I can almost guarantee you the original audience would have picked this up immediately. Second reason why they would have felt sympathy for Martha is because what Mary is doing is culturally inappropriate. What Mary is doing is culturally inappropriate. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, doing what the men did. The expression sitting at his feet, that's the expression used for when a disciple is sitting at the feet of a rabbi. Paul talks about himself this way, about Gamaliel. He sat at Gamaliel's feet. And the thing about it was that women didn't do this. Women in ancient Israel, they were taught the law, but they tended to be taught the parts of the law that pertained more especially to women, right? Certain parts of the law pertain especially to women. They tend to be taught these things from their mother. It's kind of like today, when in a lot of women's Bible studies, sometimes women feel like they have to study women's issues in the Bible. And so women's Bible studies devolve into a study on Ruth, a study on Esther, a study on Proverbs 31, a study on Titus 2. And that's all that women can study. That's kind of like what was going on in ancient Israel. And yet here, Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus doing what the men are doing, something that would have been deeply culturally inappropriate. And on the other hand, Martha is killing herself, trying to get things ready, doing what would have been seen as culturally appropriate, and yet shockingly, and contrary to everyone's expectations, Jesus doesn't tell Mary to go. And so the story begins as two model disciples, and you have this unexpected twist in the story, and that leads to the final thing, which is that Jesus says to Martha, only one thing is needed. Only one thing is needed. Martha tells Jesus, help her resolve the dispute she's having with her sister. Interestingly, this isn't the only time in the gospel where someone tries to rope Jesus in. They try to pull Jesus in into a dispute that they're having with someone else. Can you think of any other story in the gospels where someone's having a dispute with someone and they say, Jesus, hey, I want you on my side for this. There's a story that comes up just a little bit later. It's in Luke chapter 12. There's a brother, he's having a financial dispute with his brother. He says to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Do you remember what Jesus does? He thinks, just like Martha thinks, that obviously Jesus is going to be on my side. What Jesus does instead is he warns the man about greed. And he ends up telling the story about there's a man who had a bumper crop and he didn't have enough barns to store it all, and so he built bigger barns and all of the rest. Similarly here, Martha thinks she understands the issue. The issue is Mary isn't helping me. She thinks she understands the issue. And yet Jesus doesn't get pulled into the dispute that she's having because Jesus recognizes that there's something bigger going on. I think it's a reminder that quite often we think we know what the issues are. We think we know what the right thing for Jesus to do would be. And yet we are the ones who aren't seeing things properly. So if we can put up our next slide, Jesus says this to Martha, verse 41. Martha, Martha, and you can hear the gentleness in his voice. This is a rebuke or a challenge, but it's a rebuke or a challenge to a disciple, to a genuine disciple. You are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. I want to finish by thinking about this. Jesus says, few things are needed. Few things are needed. It's an expression. As a matter of fact, only one. Only one thing is necessary. Let me ask you, what do you think that one thing is? What is the one thing in life that is necessary? What Jesus is talking about is undivided attention and focus upon him and his kingdom. There's only one thing necessary. Undivided attention and focus upon him and his kingdom. This is an astonishing thing to say. Jesus says, everything else is secondary compared to this. Everything. Because he is here, and because of who he is, the almost sacred responsibility of hospitality in that world, secondary compared to this. The cultural expectations about what women ought to be doing, secondary compared to this. Because he is here, and because of who he is, the one thing that matters is undivided attention and focus upon him. Martha has gotten so caught up with all the preparations, and they're all good things. She's trying to do a good thing. But she's gotten so caught up with this that she is frazzled, she's upset, and at least momentarily she has lost sight of the big picture. She's missing what is right in front of her. I don't know how many people have been to an event and seen something like this. People are at an event, and they're so focused on recording the event on their phone that they're not even taking in the event. Like, you go to a concert, and people are watching the concert through their phone. But they go to a sports event, and they're watching the sports event through their phone. They're so focused on doing this that they're not even enjoying or appreciating what's in front of them. You want to say, just put down your phone. This is how people always used to live. Just enjoy it and drink it in. Something similar happens in the Gospels where the Son of God appears, but people are so focused on other things that they're missing him. The Pharisees do this. The Pharisees are so focused on keeping their interpretation of the law that they miss the one that the law is pointing to. They're so focused on keeping the Sabbath in exactly the way that they think it ought to be kept that they miss the one that the Sabbath is pointing to. The priests are so focused on the service of the temple that the person who's the inhabitant of the temple is right in front of them, and they're missing it. And something similar seems to be happening with Martha. She gets so caught up in doing a good job that she seems to lose sight of the fact that when the Son of God is in your presence, everything else is secondary. Earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable about a man who is a sower of seed. And he goes out and he sows his seed, and some of it falls along a path, gets snatched away by the birds, some of it falls along rocky soil, starts to grow initially, but then the sun comes up and the plant has no root, and so it withers, and some of it falls among thorns, and it starts to grow, but then the thorns choke it out. And the disciples ask Jesus, what does this mean? And he says, the seed that falls along the path, it's the word, but the devil comes and snatches it away before it can even start to grow. And the seed that falls among the rocky soil, these are people who receive the word with joy, and it seems like they start to grow, but then the trials and persecutions of life come, and the sun beats down on them, and the plant withers because they have no root. But do you remember what Jesus says about the seed among the thorns? What do the thorns represent? He says life's worries and riches and pleasure. And that is quite something to think about. We can probably fully expect that Jesus would say, be careful about the devil, he can come and snatch the word away. Or be careful about trials and persecution, right? That can lead disciples to fall away. But who among us would expect him to say that worries, the worries of life, can be something that choke out the word from taking root and growing? And that's something like what's going on with Martha, at least momentarily. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. The worries of life can cause us to lose focus. Now, what do you think about this? Could you substitute your name and your circumstances in this story? Could you substitute your name and your circumstances in this story? James, James, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And I say, yeah, but the stock market is going up and down, and I'm worried about my investments, and I'm worried about my future, and I'm worried about my retirement. James, James, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Yeah, but there's this person, and there's this person, and this person did this, and this person did this, and this person's really bothering me. James, James, you're worried and upset about many things. Few things are needed, or indeed only one. But there's all these things happening on the news, and there's all this stuff happening in our world, and James, James, you're worried. Could you substitute your name and your circumstances into this? It is easy to get upset and worried about many things and to lose focus on Christ and his kingdom. What are the things that are distracting you from the one thing that is needed? This story is not about reading a bunch of big books on theology. It's not about reading four chapters of your Bible a day. What it is about is Christ and his kingdom being the undivided focus and attention of your life. That's what it's about. And reading your Bible and all these other things can be an aid to that, but it is about Christ being the undivided focus of your life. The good news about this is that all of this can be done while you are living your life. While you are at your normal job, whatever it is, Christ can be the focus of your life while you do these things. I've said before in the story, for those who have read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Pilgrim, he goes on this long journey and you're reading the book and you're thinking that he's actually on this journey. But then at the end of the book, you realize that he hasn't actually left his home. All of this is happening while he's living his normal life. You can have an undivided focus on Christ while doing all these other things. There's a warning here, however, that it is very easy to lose sight of this. David says in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, "The sole focus of his life is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." If I said to you, what is the sole priority of your life? That's what this story is about. Stephen Covey is a business guru. He wrote this book called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He says at one point, he says, "What is the one activity that you know that if you did it superbly well and consistently, it would have significant positive results in your life?" That's a pretty good question to ask. What is the one activity that you know if you did this consistently, it would have significant positive results in your life? Well, it's kind of like this. What is the one thing that you need to be focusing on? There's a movie from, I don't even remember, 20 or 30 years ago. I remember seeing this on TV when I was a kid. It's a movie called City Slickers with Billy Crystal. I don't remember everything in the movie, but there's Billy Crystal, he's a city slicker, and he goes out to this ranch out in the wilderness to kind of find himself. His world is kind of falling apart. And so he goes out to this ranch. And at one point, he's talking to this old cowboy. His name was Curly. And Curly, they're having this kind of strange conversation. And at one point, Curly says to him this. He says, "You know what the secret to life is?" And he says this. And Billy Crystal says, "Your finger?" And he says, "No." He says, "One thing. One thing is the secret to life." And Billy Crystal says, "What is it? What is the one thing to life?" And the cowboy says, "Well, you got to figure that out for yourself. You got to figure it out. But that one thing is what you got to pursue." The good news is you don't have to figure it out for yourself. Jesus tells you one thing is necessary for life. It is an undivided focus on Christ and his kingdom. As we close, think about how these words might apply to you. James, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, there's only one. And then think about these beautiful words that our passage closes with. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. If you choose this, it will not be taken away from you. You will have this. It will not be taken away. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, there are many ways for us to be worried, distracted, frenzied, frenetic about all kinds of things in life. There are all kinds of things in life to be upset over, to have our blood boiling over. And without saying that none of these things matter or they're not important in any sense or whatever, remind us one thing is necessary. The Lord Jesus has come among us. He has lived and died. He reigns at your right hand. He gives forgiveness through his blood. one thing is necessary, an undivided focus and attention upon him and his kingdom. Show us what that means in our lives for homemakers, for people who are going about their jobs every day, for students. Show us what that means, how we can do all this without selling everything and becoming a missionary or something like that. Heavenly Father, we love you. Teach us, guide us. We are sheep in need of a shepherd. We are the sick in need of a doctor. We pray that you'd be those things for us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.